open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for protecting us throughout the week. We thank you for providing for all of our needs. We thank you that regardless of where we go, that you are with us, that when we sleep, that when we travel, that when we're with our families and when we're not, that you are constantly there with us, that you remember us in our frailty and our weakness. You remember us even when we forget you, when we go our own way. We thank you for not letting us go astray. We thank you for drawing us near to yourself and to the Lord Jesus. We thank you for making the light attractive to us, for making it tasteful to us. We do pray that you continue to do that work in us. We recognize this morning that we have come here this morning not simply out of tradition or habit, and if we have, please forgive us. Father, give us the desire for the Lord Jesus, for righteousness, for holiness, the desire to be with the saints, the desire to fellowship with you and your Son. We ask that you bless this time of preaching. We ask that you be with preachers and teachers all over, both in this building, the denomination, indeed the entire world, as your word goes out with power and effectiveness. We pray that the kingdom of darkness will be pushed back and the kingdom of light will be advanced. We ask that you bless us in our time this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 13. It's good to be back with y'all. I'm still on European time, so I apologize in advance. It's 3:30 in the afternoon for me right now, so. All right, 1 Kings chapter 13. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar, that is the prophet, by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This shall be a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So when it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, Which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his son, Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, Are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, You shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. And he said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, Eat no bread, drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown by the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." And he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For all the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines and the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whomever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high place. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. 2 weeks ago, when I was last with you, we talked about 1 Kings chapter 12 being somewhat of a bridge into the next section, and chapters 12, 13, and 14 actually provide a nice balance into the next section of Kings. We've seen the end of Solomon's reign, we've seen the beginning of Rehoboam, we've seen the split of the kingdom directed by the Lord. It was through the rebelliousness of men, the rebelliousness of the people, and the king himself taking bad counsel, and the Lord split the kingdom in two, the Lord promising to Jeroboam the northern kingdom, conditional on obedience. Jeroboam is to be king, and Jeroboam takes it upon himself, as we saw at the end of chapter 12, just to bring back to your mind, the Lord said, "Obey me, and I will make you a nation. I will make you a kingdom. I will bless you." Jeroboam takes it upon himself and says, "I need a new religion, because if people start going back down to Jerusalem, they're not going to follow me as king. They're going to kill me. They're going to see me as a usurper." So he did not believe the word of the Lord. Chapter 13 brings this unity of narrative and continues where it says, "And behold," in verse 1. So these things are one continuous story. Chapter 14 will continue this story even further. This story is really about the prophets, though. This story is about Jeroboam only in a loose way. This is really about the prophets. This chapter establishes a couple things for us. Number one, it establishes the complete falsehood and the falsity of the northern kingdom's worship. The kingdom of Israel gets no, what we might say, love here at all. The Lord says, this is a sin. And in fact, the chapter ends with what? "This was such a sin that it exterminated the house." That was the end of the reign. Right here it started. There is no future hope for Israel, unfortunately, here, for the northern kingdom, because of this. The sin of the house of Jeroboam will plague it through its entire history here. Number two, it establishes the prophets as the vehicle of the word's Lord, of the word of God here, to testify that the prophets are. Now, we've seen the prophets a little bit, certainly in the reign of David, in the reign of Saul, when Samuel was a prophet, and we've seen Nathan, we've seen other prophets come. But remember, the Lord appeared to Solomon twice. So the prophets are taking a subordinate role at this point. Now they're getting ready to take an ascending role. As the kings decrease, the prophets will increase. As the influence in the secular realm, as we want to call it, that, or the civil realm, as the kings begin to increase, the prophets are going to, actually, what it is they're decreasing. Their actual godliness, the prophets are going to start rising in their the way that the Lord presents them here. Culminating, really, in Elijah. Elijah is the prophet of prophets in the Old Testament, under one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. We'll talk about that in a few weeks, of course. So the prophets are vehicles of the word of God's word. And thirdly, to establish that the prophets themselves must be submitted to delivering God's word in God's way. This chapter, if anything, teaches us and reminds us that innovation in theology and that innovation in the way we want to do things is forbidden. This is a very dangerous ground. When the Lord says, "This is what you do, prophet," you go here, and by the way, these prophets are not named, so their names are not really important to us. It's the fact that they obeyed. The younger prophet went, "Don't do this," he disobeyed. The older prophet realized this, and this was to be a sign and a testimony.
to establish that God's word must be delivered God's way. This is how you're going to do it. And if you don't, I will punish the prophets just like I would a king. No one is exempt from that. So pastors, teachers, we're not allowed to innovate. We don't do innovation. This is not what God's word. God's word tells us how to do certain things. There's other things that are left open to us, as the confession says, in terms of commonality of men, but I don't want to talk about that today. What I specifically want to talk about is the revelation that the prophet got from the Lord that he specifically disobeyed. We'll talk about the details here in a minute. So let's get into the narrative here. This is actually not a very long story. There's a lot of things that you see repeated. He saddled the donkey for me, saddled the donkey for me again, do it again. And you see a lot of this narrative long, kind of drawn out. This is actually not a very long story in terms of Scripture. And we see this, as you know, from Scripture, where we don't have all of the details. We're told enough that's important for us to get the message across. The message being, of course, is that the prophets speak with authority on behalf of the Lord God of Israel. Unnamed prophet, verses 1 and 2, goes from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam is standing there offering incense on the altar. Now, this is not a new place of worship. This is an old high place. But remember, all the high places have been put down because of the temple building. All these high places, and remember that was one of the sins of Solomon that we mentioned, even all the way back in chapter 3, that Solomon's heart was loyal, except that he still offered at the high places. High places weren't authorized worship anymore. Where did the Lord put his name? In Jerusalem, with the temple. He's descending upon the temple with the testimony of that. I accept the temple. I have commissioned the temple. Solomon built the temple. All these other places of worship, they're no longer valid places of worship. Jeroboam revives this idea of worship at the high places. Remember, Jeroboam was introducing novelty into Israelite religion. In other words, he wasn't asking them to worship a false god. He was asking them to worship in a way that God had not authorized. That's really what he was asking them to do. These are your gods, O Israel, these calves. Very, very similar language, by the way, to Exodus chapter 32. Here are your gods, O Israel, these golden cows that have come out. We're putting an image on God, which God has said, don't put an image on me. When you went to the mountain, you heard a voice. You did not see an image. No images. You're worshiping in an unauthorized way. So the prophet goes. He's directed to go from Judah to Bethel. Bethel is just in the north. It's really in the southern part of Israel. It is now Israel. Remember, we talked about the geographical term Israel. So it's one of the high places. And the prophet makes a prophecy, not against Jeroboam. He makes a prophecy against the religion of Jeroboam. I want you to notice this. He doesn't specifically make a prophecy here about Jeroboam. What he does is he condemns the religion of Jeroboam. God has already said, Jeroboam, you're to be my king. You're to obey me. And the prophet comes and denounces him indirectly. In other words, I'm not denouncing you from being king. I'm denouncing you from being an innovator in religion. Now, I want you to remember, this is the same thing that Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is exactly the same thing. This is why there's a lot of parallels between Jeroboam and Saul. Because Jeroboam obeys. He says, yeah, I'm going to be king. He doesn't seem to put himself forward. He is God's man for the northern kingdom by direction. And yet, he's innovative in terms of when Samuel comes, remember? You know, hey, I obeyed the word of the Lord. Then what's all this bleeding of sheep in my ears? Samuel says, you didn't obey the Lord all the way. You did it the way you wanted to do it. Jeroboam's doing the same thing. Jeroboam says, well, to be king, I have to establish my own religion that's separate from the kingdom of Judah. I can't have these people going back to Jerusalem. God says, yes, you can. I'm the Lord God. I can do whatever. I can have six kings if I want to. Jeroboam says, I'm going to do this. The prophet comes and says, your religion is a false religion. And this altar is going to it's going to basically be defiled. Now notice the nature of the prophecy in verse 2 here. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, will be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. He's making a prophecy of defilement against a descendant of David that's not going to come for 300 years. If you children want to know where your names came from, your parents pick them kind of indirectly, but the Lord picks our names long, long before we're ever born, before your parents are even born. Josiah's name was picked for him 300 years before he was born.
Now, there's a couple neat promises here to me. Is that David, we know that David's going to have descendants already 300 years in advance. We already know that David's going to have a future. David's house has a future. We already know the name of this child. And this child is going to have some measure of righteousness to the point that this place will still be standing. Now, this also means, negatively, that this high place will still exist as a place of idolatry 300 years in the future. Now, if you know your history, your Old Testament history well enough, you know that by this time that Josiah is born, where is the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel? Gone. It's deported. There is no more kingdom of Israel. The temple will still be there, or this altar, I should say. This altar will still be there. So people will still be offering high places in this place of idolatry 300 years in the future. See, the people's sins are very persistent. They're very rebellious. He's making a prediction of the future. Now, proof of this in verse 3, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out." The surety of this event coming true, I'm going to give to you right now. And this altar is going to split and the ashes are going to pour out. All this sacredness, I'm going to basically defile. That's what the Lord says. You think this is sacred? I'm going to defile it right now, and I'm going to defile it 300 years in the future. That's what I'm going to do. This is how much I hate this kind of worship, this innovation, this false worship. God rejects totally the worship of Jeroboam. It is not valid at all. Which, by the way, I might add, this does add a little bit of character to us, to this conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Now, Jesus deflects the question to some degree because he has another purpose, and that's preaching the gospel. But the religion of the Samaritans is never a real religion. It never is. This is never true religion. True religion is always there in Jerusalem until Jesus comes. And he says, there's a day coming soon where we're not going to be limited by geography. The Father seeks worshipers all over. But for the time being, in this time, under the law, Paul will tell us in Galatians chapter 2, this is where it is. True worship is found in Jerusalem. That's it. There is no other place. Not in Bethel. Not in any other place that men make up. Jeroboam, of course, is not pleased because he's being challenged as a king. So it came to pass when Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel that he stretched out his hand from the altar saying, "Arrest him." Then his hand, which was stretched out toward him, withered so he could not pull it back to himself. And you can imagine the scene where Jeroboam says, "Arrest him." And his arm shrivels up right there on the spot. And the altar splits, it says here in verse 5. The altar was also split apart and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Jeroboam's a king, but only to a point. You see, men make directions and commands and give orders, but they only go so far. What Jeroboam is doing is he's challenging the Lord. And the Lord says, you can't make your hair, or less, if we can paraphrase in later scripture, gray or white or black. You can't do anything. You can't make yourself shorter, taller. In fact, you can't even extend your own life. Jeroboam, you can't even reach your hand out without me. And the fact that you are accusing and are wanting to arrest my prophet, the man who brought you a message you need to hear, take your arm back. It doesn't belong to you. My hand. How dare you, basically. He can't even preserve his own life. He can absolutely not challenge the Lord. The altar splits, as prophesied. Another testimony clearly that this prophet is both from God and that God himself rejects the worship of Jeroboam, has no respect for him in terms of religious matters. This is the emphasis I want you to get. Jeroboam is not being condemned as a king in his office. He's being challenged as an innovator and an inventor of religion. You don't have authorization, Jeroboam, to do this. No king does. This is where, by the way, we begin to separate out the various, what Piper later called, ironic being just the Netherlands, Piper. But what Piper called and what later Dutch theologians called the sphere sovereignty, the sphere authority. In other words, you've got spheres of authority that are authorized to do certain things. In the civil arena, kings don't have the jurisdiction to make up religion or innovation at all. That is not their purview at all to do that. Jeroboam is king by God's appointment and direction, absolutely not as a priest or a prophet.
And as we've said before, this is the clear import is that Jeroboam's kingdom is absolutely not dependent on tying Israel's religious affection to something that is man-made. God would preserve Jeroboam through his own means. The godly in Jeroboam's kingdom still need to go to Jerusalem. They will still give their loyalty, political loyalty, to Jeroboam. Nothing contradictory about that in Scripture at all. Jeroboam said, I need their loyalty all the way. Now you see the statist impulse here. You see the statist impulse. The impulse here is for kings to make religions for their own benefit. This is strictly forbidden in Scripture. It's another one of the overriding messages we've talked about in the book of Kings. Kings don't have the authorization to do that. Kings themselves are to be in submission to God and to His word. In religious areas, this is why we have a separation. You know, we talk about this, especially here in the States, the separation between the church and state. This is where this comes from. It comes right out of Scripture. Not because the church doesn't influence the state or vice versa. It's because the state has no religious authority here. None. Its authority comes from the Word of God. This is how far you're going to go, Jeroboam. You've trespassed the line. Your hand is now withered. Your religion, I'm defiling. They are commanded, as we've said multiple times, to be faithful. You worship me as I've directed. You go to Jerusalem. You do that, and I'll preserve your kingdom. Jeroboam wants to do it himself. He wants to be as God. Perennial problem, by the way. It's the same problem that men have always had. We want to be God. We don't want to do it God's way. That's not the right way of doing it. I don't want to do that. Now, verse 6, of course, Jeroboam says, the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. It's a great mercy. Pray for me. I've sinned. I have sinned. I've seen the sign. I've seen the sign of the altar. I've seen the sign of my hand. Please pray for me. And the prophet does, and the Lord restores his hand. So there's a little bit of humility. Just a little bit. It only goes so far, as we're going to see from the rest of the story. It only goes so far. He recognizes that the prophet is actually speaking the word of the Lord, and the Lord has done this to him. He knows. He knows that this prophet is not some magician. This is the Lord speaking to the prophet. The rest of the section here, 7 through 10, the king, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. I will pay you for your troubles, more or less. The man of God says, I wouldn't do it for half kingdom. Because the Lord said to me, don't eat or drink or go back the same way you came. You need to leave, go to Bethel, and then come back to Judah a different way. Don't go back. Now, some have taken this as a total rejection of Israel in terms of the nation, in terms of fellowship, but I think that's probably reading a little bit too much of the Scripture. This is just God saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to totally separate yourself. I want it to be so odd. We see this all the time in the prophets. One of my favorite, I think I mentioned this when we first did the lesson, one of my favorite incidences, if we can say it that way, of the prophets, is when the prophet goes in to anoint Jehu as king. I don't know if you know the story in 2 Kings chapter 9, where he goes in and he anoints Jehu. The prophet goes in and goes, which one of you is Jehu? Oh, Jehu, who you got a message for you? What is it? He goes in there. He said, go in there, anoint his head with oil, and then run out the door. I mean, who is this strange man who just came in? That's exactly what they say. Jehu, what happened here? Oh, he came in and anointed me. You know the man. He's a prophet. He's a nut. He's a nutcase. This is how the prophets were viewed. And so this is just one more little oddity where the prophet says, I'm not allowed to eat or drink here. Is it because everything in Israel is contaminated? I don't think so. I think it's just the Lord saying, you need to totally separate yourself. You need to be so different that you need to just leave. No eating, no drinking, go home a different way. It's just one of those little oddities. I think also it's one of these things, too, where our way of thinking might be, I can go in and we can fellowship and maybe I can convince them and we can talk to Jeroboam. No, Jeroboam had the word of the Lord. You have a testimony. You don't need anything else. We don't need additional stuff. This goes back to delivering God's message God's way. To go back to your house or to your home in Judah. Now, verse 11, we're introduced to a couple additional characters. An old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man had done that day in Bethel. And they also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. This is a public event. The prophets announcing the word of the Lord to Jeroboam is a public event. And I want you to keep this in mind, because this is not just a personal message for the king. It is a personal message for the king, but the prophet is making a public testimony in Israel of how God feels about their worship. The house of the sin of Jeroboam, or excuse me, the sin of the house of Jeroboam will not depart from Jeroboam's house at all, ever. And the people acquiesce to that. God has provided a public testimony of my displeasure with what Jeroboam's doing. The people know. The old man wasn't there. His sons weren't there. But it's all around town. Hey, guess what happened? Jeroboam tried to arrest a prophet who came down from Judah. He stuck out his hand. It got taken back. The Lord healed him. And he said, no, I'm going to go back my own way. So the old prophet says, well, let's go get him. I want to go talk to him. Now, why did he want to go get him? We don't know. Maybe he just wanted some fellowship. Remember, Israel and Judah had split at this time. And they're totally separate kingdoms. A lot of men left. A lot of the priests left. They left Israel to go to Judah. We don't know for sure. Which way did he go? The sons had seen the man which way he'd went. He said, okay, saddle my donkey. And he rode on it. The implication, of course, being that, of course, he saddled it. But this is the little details we get in Scripture. And went after the man of God and found him sitting underneath an oak, taking a break probably from his journey. And he said to him, are you the man of God? I am. He said, well, come home with me. And he gives the prophet, by the way, from Judah, gives him the same message. No, I can't. The Lord told me, don't eat bread, don't drink water, go home a different way. So, proverbially speaking, I came up 85, I'm going home 75. I'm going home a totally different route. I'm not going home the same road. I'm not eating or drinking. He's probably thirsty. He's taking a break here. I'm not eating or drinking anything because I've been. This is what the Lord told me to do. Verse 18, the old prophet. I too am a prophet as you are, true. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back to your house that you may eat bread and drink water. He was lying. Now this is where the story kind of gets sad. Rocky and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago. This is a sad story because the older prophet says, well, I'm a prophet. Come home. Angel spoke to me and said, bring this man home. And he does. Doesn't stop and consult and say, well, why would the Lord give me two different messages here? Maybe I need to go consult the Lord again. It's one of the things that you see, by the way, in the life of David constantly. Where should I go? Well, either, you know, we'll get the Urim and the Thummim. We'll figure out where I'm supposed to go. Am I supposed to go here? Am I supposed to go there? What am I supposed to do? And if the Lord doesn't answer, I'm not going anywhere. Never moving an inch without the Lord's command. Never. Is this where I need to go? Yeah. Need to go to Hebron? Yep. Do I need to go up to Jerusalem? Yep. Constantly, David is consulting with the Lord. Constantly going back to the prophets. Constantly looking for direction from the Lord. The young prophet here, we can call him that, the young prophet and the old prophet. The young prophet doesn't do that. I got a message. I got another message. So, he's a prophet. He says he's a prophet, so he's good. We need to be careful with counsel. We need to be very, very careful with counsel. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, more than what we should. We have to be very, very careful because even the godly can go astray in terms of how they assign counsel. This is very, very important for us to know. We need to constantly go back to Scripture to test everything by Scripture. Men are fallible. Even good men are fallible. I think this prophet, this older prophet, had good intention. I think he just wanted a fellowship. And he caused him to defy the word of the Lord. Because as we see here, come home. So he goes home with him. He's eating and drinking. He sat down at the table. The word of the Lord comes to the old prophet. Oh, guess what? I just got a revelation. Your corpse is not going to be buried in your father's tomb because you disobeyed the word of the Lord. Wait, didn't you just invite me to the house? Yeah, but the Lord is using both prophets to make a point. You're going to do it my way. Young prophet, you should have backed and consulted me. You should have asked me. You should have challenged the old prophet. He didn't. He just accepted his word at face value. Now, I don't think, by the way, when it says here at the end of verse 22, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers, I don't think that's an immediate sense of immediate death. I don't think there's anything implied here that you're going to die immediately. It doesn't appear to be that way at all. It just says that when you die, your corpse is not going to come back to the tomb of your fathers. making a promise. I don't think there's any immediate sense of you're going to die. But the old man receives a true prophecy during the meal, which indicates, by the way, that the words of the Lord had not departed totally from Israel. In fact, if anything, Elijah proves the opposite, is that the word of the Lord may have been absent to some degree in Judah, but it was very much active in Israel. And I love the way that Ahab and Elijah interact with one another. Oh, there's Elijah, the troubler of Israel. What does Elijah say in response? You're the real troubler of Israel. You're still following the sins of your father. Or if there's trouble in Israel, it's because of you, not because of me. Not because of the message I'm delivering. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Verses 23, following, or the next few verses, so it was after he'd eaten bread, and he had drunk, that he saddled his donkey for him, the prophet, the young prophet, and when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse. You need to put this image in your head. Young prophet gets on his donkey, he finishes his meal, I've disobeyed, I'm not going to be buried in my father's tomb. Doesn't sound like a dramatic promise. I mean, for most of us, we don't worry about being buried in our father's tomb. And this was kind of a big deal, though, to be buried on the ancestral plot, to be buried where your fathers are buried. He was buried with his fathers. See this kind of thematic idea? He doesn't seem to be overly scared, but he gets on his donkey, he's on the way, and a lion meets him and kills him. Now, you already know from the rest of the story, the body is lying in the road, the donkey standing next to the body, and the lion sitting there. This is not normal. This is not normal. The lion, in the natural way of thinking, is going to do what? It's going to make a meal out of both the man and the donkey. Hey, fresh meat. This thing acts more like my cats because they've been so tamed by regular feeding that they look at, you know, creatures instead of as food, they look at them as play toys. Worthless. That's cats, by the way. But the lion, the point that I'm bringing out to you is that the lion's natural inclination, what we might call natural inclination, comes from the Lord. And he has no inclination whatsoever to eat the man or to kill the donkey. He's totally under the Lord's command. Totally. One of the things that I find interesting throughout Scripture, just as by way of general commentary, is that the prophet speaks to the altar. They're constantly hearing the word of the Lord to inanimate objects. How is it that inanimate objects hear? How is it that when Christ speaks to the wind and the waves, they hear and they stop? You realize that all creation has ears, as it were. All creation, inanimate objects, have ears, and they hear the word of the Lord. The lion heard the word of the Lord. To get this idea out of our minds that it's got to be through some scientific, we can explain, and you've probably seen diagrams of the ear and the sound waves and all this other stuff. That's only to a degree what really how when we hear things. That's how, not how the word of the Lord works, by the way. When we hear the word of God, it's through a different set of ears. It better be. Because if all you're hearing is me talking, then you might be in trouble. And when I hear preaching, when you hear preaching, it better be with two sets of ears. We hear it with this ear, but we hear it with a different set of ears. Because even the waves and the wind and the lion and the flowers and the trees and arms hear the word of the Lord. All of these things hear the word of the Lord. Inanimate objects have ears. So the lion is standing there. Now, it says the testimony, verse 25, and there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown down on the road and the lion standing by the corpse, and they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. So again, the old man has gone on his way. They've had a meal, the young prophet's come and gone, and he may have put him out of his mind. He's not going to, the word of the Lord said, he's not going to be buried. Okay. And then it comes back to the city. Guess what? There's a body and a lion and a donkey down the road. And the lion's just sitting there. And what's the old man say? What's the old prophet say? The man of God, he's just obedient. That's what it is. That's what it is. Right there. He knew exactly what it was. That prophecy wasn't in the future. It was only, 20 minutes into the future, an hour into the future. That's what it was. It's a testimony for the city. Everyone knew. That's why I was saying this was a public testimony against the altar and against the religion of Jeroboam. Everyone knew this. Is there anyone in the city that doesn't see what's going on? Well, as Christ will later say, we have to have eyes to see, we have to have ears to hear. We have to have a different set of vision. We have to have, by faith, we need to see what the Lord is teaching us. So when the prophet had brought him back, heard it, it is the man of God who was disobedient, therefore the Lord has delivered him up to the lion which tore him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his sons, saddle the donkey for me, and they saddled it, and he went and found the corpse on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey, and the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God and laid on the donkey and brought him back. I find this, at least in my mind's eye, when I visualize this prophet, this old man, sitting there next to a lion. The lion just kind of maybe observing him. You can imagine this. Prophet. Dead prophet on the ground. Donkey standing there. We're not told whether the donkey was afraid, that the donkey hasn't gone anywhere. He hasn't ran. He's still standing there. Almost as if the Lord tamed the donkey and the lion so that the old man could see. This is how true the word of the Lord is. Right here. Pick up the corpse. Right in front of the lion. Most of you wouldn't move your dog's bowl from in front of him when he was eating. Even your dog that knows you and loves you might kind of nip at you if you're going to mess with his food. This lion is not interested in food at all. He's not interested. He's not eating. He didn't kill him because he was hungry or because he has a natural killer instinct. He killed him because the Lord told him to kill him. That's it. The lion obeyed. The lion obeyed. The donkey obeyed. The young prophet, he didn't obey. This is what happens. Those are not the kind of sureties, by the way, that we like. Those are way too black and white for us. If you don't obey, I'll kill you. Your body's not going to come back to your father's tomb. Now, interestingly enough, the difference between, we don't know where he's from in Judah, we know that he was in the territory of Judah. Bethel's actually not that far away. We figure that, you know, we can make some delivery service and just deliver the body back to the house, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He says, you're going to bury him right here at Bethel. He's going to be buried right in my tomb, in fact. The old man brings him home and says, alas, my brother. He laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. My brother, fellow prophet, fellow prophet. And he tells his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines in the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall come to pass. Now notice how the conclusion here that the old man makes up the old prophet here. Notice this. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the city of Samaria. Area. All of the religion of Jeroboam is under condemnation. That word is going to come true. That man was a true prophet. That man spoke the word of the Lord. I want you to bury me next time. The very last two verses here, and after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again made priests from every class of people for the high places. I think this is a recapitulation. Whomever he wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the high priests, or priests of the high place. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Jeroboam's house will not survive because of this sin. Now, we're going to see this in chapter 15. There's going to be another king who's going to rise, Baasha, who will destroy every male heir in the house of Jeroboam. The Lord is going to give Jeroboam, by the way, one more chance, and that's in the next chapter. That's when he kills his son. He kills one of his sons. He says, this son, I'm going to kill him. And he still doesn't repent. Jeroboam is stubborn. I would recall back to you what I just mentioned earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Scripture calls, and the Lord calls through Samuel, stubbornness is as the sin of idolatry. If you're not going to listen to me, you're an idol worshiper. You don't have to physically worship an idol and bow down. Stubbornness is idolatry. By not listening to the Word of God, it's idolatry. Witchcraft, it's also called, by the way, in chapter 15, verse 22. I had that in my notes earlier. Yeah, rebellion is as witchcraft. Same thing. Witchcraft, rebellion. Stubbornness, idolatry. The Lord says those are basically the same thing to me. You're not going to listen to me. You may be outwardly doing the right thing. You may be worshiping the Lord. If you're not listening to me, you're an idolater. An idolater if you're stubborn. You're not teachable. Jeroboam is not teachable. Eventually, it will destroy his house. Now, in conclusion, the last few comments here in the last few minutes we have here, I want to point out a couple things to you by way of summary. First off, Jeroboam. He disobeys, he gets the word of the Lord, and he still disobeys. The sign of his hand, the sign of the altar, the sign of the prophet. None of that stuff convinces him. He still disobeys. He is stubborn, implacable, and destined to be destroyed. The Lord is destined to destroy him. I've determined that I'm going to destroy this man because he's not listening to me. And I want everyone to see it. Gave him multiple chances. I gave him opportunity. I gave him a kingdom. And he still didn't listen to me. Jeroboam doesn't deserve to be king, is what the Lord says. But I'm going to exterminate his house. This is how I treat those who are not going to listen to me. The prophet from Judah is interesting because he obeys initially and then he disobeys. Because he obeys the word of the Lord and does exactly what he says, but then he's swayed by the counsel and the advice and the persuasion of this older prophet who he's convinced has his best intention in mind. And this is what's a little painful for us. It's painful for me to read this. Because we don't want to say, well, yeah, but he did disobey. He didn't really follow the counsel. And this is why I warned about counsel. Counsel is dangerous to give and it's dangerous to take sometimes. We need to constantly test everything in Scripture. There is wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but guess what? Rehoboam had a multitude of counselors and still did the wrong thing. Rehoboam still made a foolish decision. His multitude of counselors were a bunch of fools. A bunch of young men who said, hey, we want wealth and privilege and power, and we still want wealth and privilege and power. Rehoboam went way off the wrong course as well. And the Lord punished him for that. So the young prophet from Judah, this I call him younger, he probably is a younger prophet relative to the older prophet there. But he obeys initially and then disobeys. The prophet from Bethel, on the other hand, initially he disobeys. He basically says, you may have gotten a message from the Lord, but I'm going to basically convince you to come back with me because I either want fellowship or who knows what he really wanted. We're not really told that. But then he does obey. He gets a real message and he says, guess what's happened? Your corpse is not going to go home. And then at the end, especially, this is a real man of God. That word is going to come true. The Lord has provided the testimony to us, to all of us. Bury me there because he's a righteous man. Now, I bring all this out because the prophets actually come out pretty good here. Even though the man of God from Judah dies, he still comes out he delivered the word of the Lord. And he provided a good object lesson. Now, nobody wants to be an object lesson in terms of death. It's not the kind of object lesson we want to be. I hope as an object lesson we don't aspire to that. But this man did. He did provide a good testimony to that. The Lord was good. Even when Uzzah reached out to stabilize the ark and God killed him, he's not necessarily called an unrighteous man. Just he did what was forbidden and God killed him. Not particularly wicked for that. There's far more wicked men, by the way, as we see in Scripture. Let's talk about Nadab and Abihu and others who actually defiled innovative in religion, by the way. Another example of that. But the prophets come out pretty good, even in death. But the king of Israel does not. And this is going to be a plague. We're going to see this in one more chapter, in chapter 14 next week, about this final judgment coming to the house of Jeroboam, because he refuses to listen, despite all of the mercies that God has sent to him. Remember that in your mind. All the mercies that God has sent to Jeroboam. He sent him his word. He sent him a withered hand, which he then healed. He split the altar. He gave the testimony. of the prophet being killed, or a member of the Ninevites who repented at the preaching of Jonah, who repented, and what did Jesus say of them? They're going to stand up and condemn this generation, talking about his own, because they repented when they heard the word of the Lord. The people of Israel had opportunity to hear the gospel. They're seeing it right there in front of their faces, and they're still not repenting. The Lord gave them opportunity, and they're not listening. We ought not to be like them. I know that sounds like but we need to hear this. God is giving us opportunity. He's giving us opportunity today, in our own day, to repent. The weather, the economics, political situation, these are signs to us. They're not the same kind of signs that we have here in Revelation, clear. But it is clear to me, and it should be clear to the godly, that the Lord is trying to get the church's attention, and we're not listening. We're coming close, dangerous into what Jeroboam's doing. We're seeing, but we're not seeing. We're hearing, but we're not hearing. We be very, very careful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you have given it to us on your own authority, that you testify to that authority by making signs and wonders come to us. Father, we haven't seen these things with our eyes, but we read about them, and they are more sure, as Peter said, more sure than any vision that we can have. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear about the things that you're doing in our land in our own day. We do pray that we would not neglect them, that we would not fall back to comfort, that we would not be innovators in religion and theology, but rather that we would go back to your word, that we would desire the pure milk of the word, that we would seek to live, to obey you, to pursue you, to help our children to do so, and our children's children. Father, we pray that you would incline our hearts to listen. We pray that especially in the next hour, as we hear the preaching of the word of God, and as we offer up our praises, our prayers, that you would hear us and be with us. We ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.